to John chapter 6. As we're making our way through John's gospel, his testimony, his witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to verse 22. And I want to read from verse 22 down to verse 59. Let us hear God's word. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 3, to be exact, we read of that amazing account of Moses' commission by the Lord at the burning bush. And we remember there that the angel of the Lord had appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush that was burning with fire and yet wasn't consumed. And we read there how the Lord called out to Moses and told him to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground and he was in the presence of the Lord. And that he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses then hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And you remember what happened there. The Lord told Moses that he would deliver his people out of the hand of the Egyptians, just as he had promised Abraham in the covenant that he had made with him. And he told Moses to go to Pharaoh, clearly one of the most powerful men in the world in his day. And he told him to say to him, "Let my people go." And you remember what Moses said. He said, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh? I mean, this guy is one of the most powerful people on the planet. And not only that, but what about the children of Israel? What am I to say to them? I'm going to go to them and say, you know, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they're going to say, oh yeah, what's his name? What should I say?" And you remember what God said. He said, "I am who I am. You tell them, I am sent you." And the Hebrew word there for "I am" is the word Yahweh. It's the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush, and it's the name that emphasizes God's covenant faithfulness to His people. And the Jews were so reverent with this name that they actually became a bit superstitious about it. They were so careful about it that they wouldn't even utter the name. They wouldn't even pronounce the name. They would just write four letters, the Hebrew letters, for our letters, YHWH. And they would never say the name. And they would, in fact, replace it with the name Adonai. Every time they would come to it, they would say Adonai. But it's not Adonai, it's Yahweh. Because they realized that this was the name that God had revealed to Moses about Himself. But now here is Jesus using this same name. He says, "I am." And He adds, of course, that modifier, "I am the bread of life." But you see, Jesus is going to say, "I am," seven times in John's Gospel. Seven being the number of fullness, perfection, showing that this is clearly at least an implicit explanation of Jesus' deity, a confession of His deity. He says, "I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the great shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. The Son is the great I am." He is the one that spoke to Moses there in the bush. He is the same covenant Lord. And here in chapter 6, John records the first of these great seven I am statements. And so think with me about what it is that Jesus has said, about this bread that He offers, Him saying, "I am the bread of life," and how this bread is first eaten by faith. Secondly, how it is for His people in particular. And finally, how this bread is His flesh. So in the first place, the bread that Jesus offers is eaten by faith. Now remember the last scene that we looked at last week that took place at the Sea of Galilee when Jesus had performed that miracle of feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, all from five loaves of barley bread and two fish. Well, later that night, you remember, He walked across the water, performing another miracle, across the water of the Sea of Galilee, and He met His disciples in the boat, and they came to Capernaum. Well, now the crowds have figured out that Jesus isn't around. And so they hop into boats and they go over to the other side, to Capernaum, and they look for Jesus until they find him in the synagogue. And it was important for them to find him because this guy was their meal ticket, literally. He had just fed them all, and they saw what he did. And if someone's going to go around producing food freely and giving it out for thousands and thousands of people so that everybody has their fill and there's plenty left over, well, you know, you, in the ancient world, you just didn't walk away from that. In the ancient world, much like many places today, a meal was a precious thing. And so they were prepared to follow him around. And so they come to him and they say, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus says something to them that doesn't sound very nice or charitable. He says in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, he tells them straight out that they were not interested in what was communicated in the miracle. Remember, miracles aren't just done because, oh, there's some needy people over here. Abracadabra, poof, here's your food. No, no, no. Miracles aren't done just to show that God is merciful and powerful. No, there's something communicated. It's special revelation. And here Jesus is rebuking them because they weren't interested in what was revealed. They were only interested in the food. They had not reflected on the special revelation. They weren't interested in a sermon. They were only interested in a handout. And as one writer put it, they were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies. And sadly, that's exactly the way many people approach Jesus today. Many people come to church where Jesus is preached in word and sacrament. They seek him out, but their interests, you see, are elsewhere. Sadly, many people come to church in hopes of finding something different. Some come, believe it or not, for monetary charity, in order to advance themselves, to prey on the pity of other people. They're not interested in the gospel. They're not interested in being a disciple of Jesus Christ, but they are very interested in receiving something for their bellies. Others may come to church not because they are interested in the gospel, but in order to see their friends, in order to see a boy they're interested in or a girl they're interested in. And it's not that those things, of course, have no place in the church. I'm not saying that. But we must ask ourselves, loved ones, why is it that I come to Jesus? Why is it that I go to where he is? If he is present in the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the Lord's Supper, why am I there? Am I there because I am interested in the gospel, because he has the words of life? Because where else am I going to go, as the disciples said? Master, you have the words of life. Or am I going for other reasons? You see, we need to hear the words of Jesus in verse 27. He says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes." All those things, yeah, it's food, but it's food that perishes. He says, "But for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has put his seal." Now, of course, Jesus knew that food for the physical body is important. He's the one that invented it, both the body and food. And he knows that being the Son of God, through whom all things were made, how important the providence of God is in taking care of the physical body, and he is interested in the physical body. He is concerned with the sustenance of mankind. He knows better than we do how awesome and wonderful and precious the providence of God is that rules and governs this world and gives food on a daily basis to human beings. So it's not that Jesus isn't interested in physical food as if he was promoting some sort of hyper-spiritual Gnostic way of looking at the world. No, it's just that Jesus is rebuking them for their hardness of heart that caused them to miss the greater purpose and the point of the miracle altogether. You see, the feeding of the 5,000 not only gave Jesus' contemporary world a glimpse of the glory of the age to come, an age in which there will be no lack or no hunger. But it also, you see, pointed right to Himself, that He is the bread of life, that God has set His seal upon Christ, and that His miracles authenticated His message. They pointed to Him as the promised Messiah and King. And this miracle in particular, you see, pointed to the fact that Jesus Christ is the bread which we need for our souls. Just as physical bread nourishes the body, well, so too spiritual bread nourishes the soul. And that's why He says to them, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Well, notice their response in verses 30 through 31. So they said to Him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. At the time, there was this Jewish expectation that the coming Messiah would renew the miracle of the manna in the wilderness. And so, having seen what Jesus did with the loaves and the fish, and having eaten their fill, well, they kind of challenge Him now. Hey, are you the Messiah? Are you going to fulfill our expectations? They want to see if He's going to give them a permanent supply of bread. But Jesus replies in verses 32 and 33, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's standing right in front of them. Even that miracle, the manna, it wasn't just so that they could eat while they were in the wilderness, although it did that too. No, it was pointing to something greater. The One who would come and say, here I am. I'm the manna from heaven. I'm the bread of life. That manna points to Me. I'm the true bread. The manna given in the wilderness, of course, was only temporary. It wasn't eternal. Jesus speaks of something far, far greater than that manna that you could just pick up and eat and then would just fade away. Something that you didn't eat with your mouth. Something that you could only eat by faith. Well, the crowd is saying, hey, that miracle was great. But you know, it was only one time. Moses did it for 40 years. What are you going to do? Can you top that? Jesus has to say plainly to them in verse 35, I am, ego ami in Greek. The same words that are translated from the Yahweh in Exodus 3:14 in the Septuagint. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. The bread of which He speaks, it's not like that manna in the wilderness. It isn't something they could pick up and eat. It's nothing less than Himself. The very thing, the very substance to which the manna had pointed. And it's to be received by faith. Which means that it is for His people in particular. And that brings us to the second thing we want to think about. The bread that Jesus offers is for His people in particular. It's for those who believe. Jesus says, whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. His language really echoes that of the prophet Isaiah, through whom the Son spoke some 700 years earlier. In Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, we hear these words, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to Me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. You see, Jesus is picking up on this. He's saying, it's Me. It's Me, you see. And the offer is open. It's open to all there. He says, come, come and eat. But many wouldn't come. Why? Because they weren't His people. They didn't belong to Him. In verse 36, he says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." These people that Jesus addresses did not come to him with true faith. But those who do come to him in true faith do so because they've been given by the Father to the Son before the foundations of the world. Look what he says there in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." What's he talking about? The Father giving to me. And then he's going to say this more and more and more in the Gospel of John. What do you mean, "all that the Father has given me"? The Father gave to the Son. And a massive amount of people that He chose to set His love upon. No more deserving than anybody else. And why He chose one person and passed over the rest, we have no idea, because we all deserve judgment. We all deserve hell. Nobody deserves salvation. And yet it speaks of His sovereignty. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And Jesus being so tender, the person saying, "Well, what if I am not one of those who the Father has given to the Son?" He says, "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You come." The salvation of His elect, you see, is inevitable. They will come to Him because they have been given to Him by the Father. And it is inconceivable that any one of God's precious elect people that He gave to the Son as a gift and then said, "Now you go, become incarnate, fulfill the law, do the work of the first Adam that he failed to do, and then go to the cross and suffer my wrath for them. And then I will send my Spirit into their hearts and I will preserve them to the end." It is inconceivable that one of them would not come to Jesus Christ. That God's plan would fail. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." The Father gave to the Son these people. And it speaks of that great covenant between the Father and the Son from eternity past. That's why Jesus says in the next verse, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." You see, He's on a mission. He's on a mission to do work. This is a covenant of works for Jesus. It's work for Him so that it's grace for us. Anybody who would ever deny the covenant of works with Jesus Christ is clearly insane and is threatening the gospel. Yes, that's true. Jesus has come to fulfill a mission, to do work, to accomplish redemption on behalf of His people. "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." These are not nameless, faceless people. He's just waiting and hanging on the edge of His seat, biting His nails, waiting to see who might come to Him. No, these are people that the Father has given to Him. And He's been commissioned by the Father not to lose one of them. And He says, "That's the will of my Father." And it's inconceivable that the Son, the second person in the triune Godhead, could go against the will of His Father, for their will is one. It is inconceivable that He would fail in His mission. The Son came to accomplish this work that the Father gave Him to do. And that work was to secure the redemption of a particular people and to give them this bread of life. You see, it's God who is the one that saves them. It is He who elected them. He who calls them. He who accomplishes their redemption. And He who keeps them and preserves them to the end. Salvation is from God from beginning to end. And that's why Jesus says, even in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." It's God who is the one who awakens us to see our own sinful and dire condition. It's God who is the one who has to act, because we would never come to Christ on our own. We can't, being dead in trespasses and sins. It's like asking people in
the grave to respond to an altar call. You can play all the teary songs you want. You can have Crystal Lewis there singing Come Just As You Are with the best sound system, fireworks, Kleenex boxes, whatever you want. Nothing is going to happen with those graves. Why? Because they're dead. And that's what the Bible says we are spiritually. It's only God who works, and He is the one who does it. He is the one who regenerates us so that we desire Christ. He is the one who gives us faith so that our heart, which was once opposed to God and at enmity with Him, now trusts in the Savior that He has provided and feeds on the bread of life that He so freely gives to His people. See, without the work of the Holy Spirit, we would not so much as lift a finger to come to God. We are dead in our trespasses on our own and haters of God. But by His grace, He makes us alive inwardly so that we come to Jesus Christ in true faith, and then He gets all the credit in salvation, all the glory. We have absolutely nothing in which we can boast. And you see, all the religions of the world, all the religions of men ultimately share one thing. They have one thing in common. You ultimately must do something to earn your salvation. They all have this deep desire to maintain the autonomy of man, to maintain man's ability to control the work of God in salvation, and to always have the final say. And it is not only the pagan religions that do this. It's, of course, Roman Catholicism. It's Arminianism that does this. But Jesus plainly says otherwise. And we must accept what He has said. We cannot run from His words. We cannot try to make them to say something that they do not. Salvation is all of Him from beginning to end. So do you see His great grace in these statements? His offer comes to us. He says, I'm the bread of life. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. I won't reject anyone who comes to me. You come. But then when you do, you are able to see, as C.S. Lewis said, that it's the hound of heaven that pursued you. That it was God who worked in you. God who sent His Son. God who sent His Spirit. God who applied the work of redemption. God who made sure that the gospel got to you. God who opened your heart, gave you faith, brought you, and gave you this bread of life. And the bread of life that Jesus offers is His flesh. Look with me in verses 48 through 51. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is My flesh. Now, of course, his hearers hear this and are saying, okay, now what in the world is he talking about? This is really crazy to their ears, particularly because the law of Moses forbid eating any kind of blood mixed with flesh or drinking any type of blood whatsoever. That was verboten. And for him to talk like this, like a cannibal, made no sense at all. It was offensive. It was repulsive. It was scandalous. Well, what was he talking about? He was talking about his body that would be given and his blood that would be shed on the cross. And it's given as the means of our eternal nourishment to everlasting life. You see, if it were not for the real suffering that Jesus experienced in his real body and real soul as he was crushed under the weight of the real wrath of God 2,000 years ago on a real cross, well, then we'd have no salvation. It required His body. It required His blood. And it's only because of His real body that bled on the cross 2,000 years ago that we've been fed with food that gives life to our souls now and is guaranteed that it will give life to our bodies on the last day when we are raised from the dead, gloriously and eternally.
Look with me in the last part, in verses 53 to 58. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." The Lord Jesus Christ gave His body and His blood for us, suffering the wrath of God so that we would be preserved to eternal life. He still now dwells in a human body. And that's part of our salvation, you see. Our salvation hangs upon that. He has to be our mediator between God and man. And that requires Him to be the God-man, fully God and fully human. Yes, He is in a real physical body right now, at the right hand of the Father, waiting to return. And we will see Him as He is right now. And we will be made like Him as He is. You see, it's not only the incarnation that's so crucial to our salvation, but it's also the resurrection in a real body with real blood coursing through real veins even now. Because we derive spiritual life from that. He is real food to us right now, real drink to us right now, as He is in heaven. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians when he was defending the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. He said that the first Adam became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And he explains that he is a physically resurrected man in a real body that gives life. And by faith, we eat His body and drink His blood. By faith we do that. And we remain nourished and preserved throughout this life. Augustine put it this way. You know, the greatest theologian probably of the first 1,000 years of the church. He said, look, it's like this. Crede et manducasti. Believe and you have eaten, he said. Believe and you have eaten. It's by faith. So yes, Jesus is speaking metaphorically, but He's explaining it's by faith that you really do derive nourishment from My body. And while this discourse of Jesus doesn't teach the Lord's Supper explicitly, everything that is true in the Lord's Supper, loved ones, looks back to this discourse. John Calvin said that this discourse is not about the Lord's Supper, and yet at the same time, I acknowledge that there is nothing said here that is not figuratively represented and actually bestowed on believers in the Lord's Supper. And Christ even intended that the Holy Supper should be, as it were, a seal and confirmation of this sermon. This is a sermon. And what else would His disciples be thinking about later on when He said, take, eat this bread. This is My body. This cup filled with wine. This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Drink it, all of you. What else would they be thinking about but this? What else should we think of when we come to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, which say this, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, loved ones, listen to me. You know, next Sunday morning, we come, we have Lord's Supper. And I don't know what goes through your mind. I'm sure you understand what the sacrament is all about. And oftentimes, you know, we can just sort of, the mind wanders. It's just how it is. And we may get in the line and just, you know, you come and you get your little piece of pita bread and your teeny little thing of port and you go back and you wait for the words and you eat, you drink, and oh, that's fine and dandy. But do you realize that this isn't just some old ritual that we do because, after all, 2,000 years ago, Jesus instituted it, and we're just going to keep doing it in remembrance of Him until He returns. It's much more than that. It's much more than that. Not only do we confess that in our catechism, but loved ones, how do you read 1 Corinthians 10:16 in light of everything that Jesus has said here in John 6? That it's a participation in the body of Christ. It's a participation in the blood of Christ. The word that he uses there, koinonia, means communion. It means sharing. It means participate. So when you eat of that ordinary bread, and you drink of that ordinary wine, nothing magical happens. It doesn't change into anything. God's flesh and blood isn't somehow hidden around physically. His flesh and blood is in heaven. But He is with us spiritually. He is present with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you eat, Paul says, the holy apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it says, when you eat and when you drink, you are participating in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which is in heaven. Young people, do you see that this is serious stuff? This is great responsibility that you are taking in your hands. When you make profession of faith and you say, I will come to the table to feed on the body and blood of Christ, but that you are participating, as we confessed earlier in the Catechism, that Christ nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with His crucified body and poured out blood, and that the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, unites us more and more to Christ's blessed body by this visible sign and pledge. He assures us that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in His true body and blood. As surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in His remembrance, and that all of His suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. That, you see, is the blessed assurance that Jesus gives to His precious people when He says, come and eat of the bread of life. Come and drink my blood. It is true drink. That every time we would eat and we would drink, we would say, I'm participating in the body and blood of Christ, and I'm reminded that He indeed has given His body for me. That here I am feasting on Him. He is going into my mouth. I am smelling Him, touching Him, tasting Him in this sign that He has given in bread and wine. And I am feasting on Him, and He is giving me life. And He is preserving you throughout this life, until you arrive in your heavenly home. Do you see the goodness of your Lord in providing that to you? And what if we can just see what it is? You know, nothing could keep us back from this place. We'd be like, to put it crassly, like crack fiends, just in need of what we need. Why? Because it's the body and blood of Jesus Christ that we're feasting on by faith. That is what we are doing in the Lord's Supper. And we can sing with grace in our hearts and thanksgiving, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, as I continue on and persevere in this life, as you give me this sign now, which reminds me of the true manna that has come from heaven, Jesus Christ, who gave His body and His blood 2,000 years ago on the cross for me and continues to nourish my soul to everlasting life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for Jesus, for all that He has given. We thank You for His real body and real blood that was broken and shed for us. We thank You for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that is so important for us. Lord, that help us to see the weightiness of this sacrament that You have given, Your kindness and Your graciousness and accommodation to us who are so weak, and all the blessed assurance, the bold assurance that You give us that's bursting forth through this precious sign. Help us, O God. Cause our faith to grow. Help us to see that this is given to us because we are weak, because we are sinners in need, because we need nourishment for our souls so that we can take the next step and continue on to persevere in this life. Hear our cry and our prayer. In Jesus' name.